If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 22 as we continue our trek through the Gospel of Matthew. And hopefully after today, none of you will be sad, you see. All right, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you for your word and what it is and what it reveals to us. And so we ask that your Spirit would guide our thoughts, that you would suppress any distractions that may be holding on to our hearts and our minds, and that you would be glorified. We would see our joy is found in you and your provision for us. And so, Lord, if there be any error in me or my preparation, I ask that you would forgive it and that you would hold it at bay and that you would give us discerning hearts and discerning minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you have ever taken a philosophy course or know a little bit about philosophy, but back in Jesus' day, before and after, there was a Greek philosophy put out mostly by Socrates and Plato that all material matter, that this flesh and bone life was, okay? It was not to be desired. The desire of the heart would be to just die and then come to a spiritual, ethereal existence floating around to get to another plane of existence because matter was bad, dirty, awful. Nowadays, I would say the largest philosophy of today is materialism, where there is no spiritual, there is no life beyond or after death, but once you die, that's it. Material is the only thing that exists. And as we will come, that philosophy actually existed in Jesus' day as well. And so as we come to this, where do you fall? Where do you fall? Would you say, my goal is just to get through this physical life and spend eternity in an alternate realm as a non-physical being, you know, a spiritual being, floating on clouds, harps, wings, all of that stuff? Or is my goal to enjoy this life and all that it has because this is all I've got? YOLO, you only live once. And so let's just make the best of it. Or is there another possibility? Let's turn to Matthew 22, verses 23-33. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And so after Jesus shuts down the Pharisees' attempt and the Herodians' attempt to trap him, the third influential group of the day, which also dislikes Jesus, comes to challenge him. The group to approach Jesus now are the Sadducees, and as Matthew informs us, they don't believe in the resurrection, and in fact, they don't believe in any supernatural works. They didn't believe in miracles, they didn't believe in angels, spirits, final judgment, or a coming Messiah. They would be what I would consider a materialist. This is all we've got, this is all we need to worry about. All their life, all there is to life is now, flesh, blood, matter. And so while they were a prominent Jewish sect, they were not as numerous as their opponents, the Pharisees. Their prominence was rooted in wealth and the fact that they had a priestly descendants to a lot of them. And they were more of a political party, happy to live under Roman rules, you know, bump elbows with them to get into power and authority. And the Pharisees, however, on the other side, were more of a religious group. And so you've got to understand that, unlike today, groups couldn't get along. So you have the Pharisees, you have the Herodians, you have the Sadducees. None of them can get along, but they have one thing in common. Their unity is take care of Jesus. Get rid of him. Get him out of here. He's got no place. He's a challenge to our views. He's a challenge to our authority. Let's get rid of him. So we can say that Jesus does bring unity. He either brings unity around him and to him or against him. And so the Sadducees drew their doctrine from the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch are the first books, five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you stop there. It would have been much easier for my Old Testament survey classes if we just could stop with the first five. But we believe that there's a whole section left of the Bible from Joshua through Malachi. And so they would get rid of those books of the Bible and just get their doctrine as the authoritative word of God from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so if they were approached with a doctrine that could not be supported or proven in their minds from the first five books of the Old Testament, then it wasn't a valid, it wasn't a true doctrine. And so the theme of resurrection of the dead really is found mostly in the other books of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel 12, 2. And so they approach Jesus to try and trap him theologically and discount his influence as a teacher. And so we see again that those in power and seeking prominence and status hate Jesus and want to see him dismissed. Jesus is drawing people away from those in power in Israel, and they don't really like it. And so the first point we can see right out of the bat is if your goal in life is power, prestige, prosperity, notoriety, comfort, then you probably won't have much time for this Jesus fellow. Because if you're in for those things, then you want to be master of your lives, and there won't be any room for Jesus to be master. And that's exactly why they want to shut out Jesus. And that's oftentimes why many of us shut out Jesus, is because what he calls us to doesn't quite line up so neatly with what we want to do with our time and our desires. And so the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees are all trying to do in Jesus' final week. And they're trying to take Jesus down. And it will eventually lead to his death, but then his resurrection. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus and address him as teacher. Again, last week we saw the Pharisees try this little, you know, vamping to kind of build up Jesus to get his guard down. And so they come to him and call him teacher. But we can really look at that as sarcasm, because we know that they don't believe that he's an authoritative teacher. So it's not sincere. It's to try to set a trap. And they throw out a scenario that could happen, but let's be honest, it's entirely unlikely. And so they say, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. And so what they're drawing upon is a quote and a teaching from Moses, which is found in Deuteronomy 25:5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And so the official term for this was called leveret marriage. The surviving brother of a childless woman, a widow, or a deceased man was obligated to marry his sister-in-law in order to provide for her needs and to preserve the deceased brother's family line. And this law, we have to understand, wouldn't work today. Amen? But this came at a time when the preservation of a family line and a tribe was important. Back then, a widow could not just go out and find a job. It wasn't common in those days. And so she would often be, if she was not taken care of or remarried, would have to go out and beg for her living. And so this was actually, while we are kind of grossed out and weirded out by it, it was a desire to, A, provide for the deceased husband so that his name would survive, but also, B, take care of the widow. So she was not left to fend for herself. And so this sounds strange to us, but in a day when culture and family lines were held in high honor, and then we also have to understand that child mortality was high, and land was handed down to generation, this was important. And so the Sadducees take it kind of to its ultimate end. They come with a doozy of a question to try to trip up Jesus and prove their point that the resurrection is absurd if Moses would put down a law like this, because whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Most people in their day believed as the Pharisees believed, that God will raise the dead, so they really want to win this argument because it's going to win something for them. They want their viewpoint to win the day. And so Jesus, not being shy to confront error, confronts them. And he does it in two areas. First, he says they don't know the scriptures. And then two, they don't know the power of God. They deny the scriptures and they limit the power of God to do the supernatural. And they did this even more than just disbelieving in the resurrection. They did it in their disbelief of miracles and final judgment and angels. And so Jesus goes on to confront their assumptions. Because the Sadducees are stuck and limited to this life only, they assume a lot of things about the resurrection. They assume that resurrection life will be a one-to-one correspondence with this life, that what happens in the resurrection will be exactly as it is now, that it will be identical. And so they are suggesting that a woman who has been married more than once will be found guilty of incest because she will be married to multiple men in the resurrection in the coming kingdom. And so they're hoping to show belief in the resurrection is absurd again, because it would cause someone or people trying to be faithful to the law of God eventually violating it in the resurrection. What they don't realize is that there will be continuity and discontinuity in the resurrection. And so Jesus says that in the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but rather they will be like the angels. And so we need to pause first for an aside, and then for a don't worry and panic about your marriage today. I want to share with you a book, a resource called This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. This is probably my favorite book at the moment. I'm reading another one by Tim Keller that's actually pretty good so far. But this does a great job of not telling you the how of marriage. There's plenty of books out there to do that. This tells you the why of marriage. And it goes through, it talks about why marriage exists. And I notice the title, This Momentary Marriage. And he's drawing on this text with its title. And why it's, even though it's a momentary for this life marriage, it's altogether important. However, I will just add this disclaimer. He does talk about divorce in the last few chapters. And I don't agree with where he comes down in, but he does give some food for thought. And so I commend that to you. If you want to borrow it, I have two copies. if you ever want to borrow it. I will say John Piper isn't the most flamboyant author, so don't read it when you're really tired, okay? But he is solid, and it's a short book. And so we often first look to the how in things and forget to deal with the why. Why do we get married? And so this passage could make us ask, why get married if it isn't going to last into eternity? And here's where I want us to take a breath and tell you, don't get tripped over this. Just because Jesus teaches here that there won't be marriage in the kingdom doesn't mean your marriage now and your love for your spouse is insignificant. While marriage will not be the same in the kingdom, this doesn't downplay its importance and beauty in this life. If you can't see the beauty in marriage, then you don't understand marriage, even though it's hard. Marriage is hard. And so while marriages might be momentary in the scheme of eternity, again, remember, our existence now is just but a blip on the road of eternity. But your marriages are eternally significant as for this life, they are one of the pictures God has set up to point to the work of Christ with his church and his relationship to his people. And so even if you're not a Christian and you're married, God has still set up your marriage as a picture of Jesus coming to his bride and living a life of forgiveness, of mercy, of commitment, of dying to oneself and dying for another. And so that's the picture of your marriage. If that's not the goal of your marriage, it will fail or at least be rocky at best. If your goal is not to so that people would see Christ, and let's be honest, we don't do that well because we are sinners in the midst of it. But if that is our prayer, that our marriages would show Jesus to the world, that is a magnificent prayer. That is a magnificent goal. And I would encourage all of us married couples to pursue that. And if you're single, pursue that in your singleness. And you are not a second-class citizen. Your goal is the same thing. It's just as married couples, we have to get it together as a team. And let's be honest, married people, that's hard. That's hard. But it is possible. And so I believe that in the Bible, it is taught that the Bible teaches that there's discontinuity and continuity between the now and the then. I believe we will have bodies and not just be floating spirits, but that bodies will be different as we see in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5. I mean, look at Jesus who has his eternal glorified body. Okay, he is physical flesh and blood. He ate with the disciples. Spirits don't need to eat. But then all of a sudden he shows up in a room. Okay, there's a locked door with the disciples. And all of a sudden he shows up. And so there's continuity where good flesh, blood. This is not wicked. Okay, this is not evil and bad. But it's going to be different in the kingdom, in the resurrection. I believe we will know the joy and love of close relationships that will even surpass what we experience in any of our relationships today. And just on a practical level, there will be no need to propagate the species either because there will be no death. And so I think that's what Jesus is pointing to. A big piece of marriage is to conceive. Now I want to put a pause on that. Just if you are in a situation where conception isn't possible, it doesn't mean your marriage is any less or any worse. It is something that we all must contend with. And so I would pray, church, for those in our midst that have trouble with conceiving or have not been able to conceive, that you pray for them and that you love them and you surround them with support. And that's one of my problems with kind of Mother's Day and Father's Day is because sometimes we can lift up Mother's Day and Father's Day and realize that there is a large section of the church that wants that, but can't. And that is not to make those of you who are mothers feel guilty, but it's a reality that we need to love and surround with support those who may struggle in those areas. And it is a wound, a deep wound that we don't want to just slush off, but that we want to pray for and surround and love and support. And so in the kingdom, there will be no need for marriage on a physical level. And it is hard for us to think of a world without the physical joys of marriage. But what God has in store must be much better. And besides, if it bums us out that much about marriage not continuing into the kingdom, then maybe our marriage means a bit too much to us. God is powerful enough to raise the dead to life even more splendid than this one. Resurrection is not to old life, but a new life. And I believe a new life that has hints of the old life that cause us more joy, more worship, more pleasure in Jesus. And so Jesus not only addresses their bad assumptions about the kingdom and resurrection, but he also jabs at their disbelief in angels by telling them, guess what? Not only do angels exist, but you're going to be like them. The Sadducees were in error on many levels, and so Jesus sets their error straight and shows them what the Scriptures teach and that God is powerful to overcome their assumptions about this life and the life to come. And so after addressing their bad assumptions and their error, he returns to the issue of the resurrection of the dead. He asks them if they have not read. And this is what he does to the Pharisees all the time. He's like, if you've read your Bibles, you'd know. So I'm assuming you've read them. And so he says, have you not read? Exodus 3:6. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he says this to Moses. And I want to point one thing out. Notice that Jesus takes a scripture from books that they honor and accept. And so Jesus is taking an opportunity to prove them wrong according to their own standard. Jesus thwarts them on their own ground. And so Jesus quotes this verse, which has authority in their minds, and then says, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. The present tense tense of the verb, I am, in the quote of Exodus 3:6, implies that when God spoke these words to Moses, he was still in covenant relationship with the patriarchs, even though they had been dead for centuries. Church, death does not separate people from God Almighty. There is resurrection, and God holds his people and is their God in between life and resurrection and all around. God has the power to work beyond the natural order, bring the dead back to life, even after centuries of decay and decomposition. For Jesus to say that God is the God of the living when they are physically dead points to the reality that death does not separate God from his people. The dead are not lost to Jesus. They are not apart from him. God has entered a personal and ultimate covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that cannot be extinguished with their death. And so this is the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 17:7-8. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be God. How long is everlasting? Lasting forever. And so Jesus' point here is not that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are presently alive. Otherwise, the resurrection of the dead would have no meaning. On the other side of this, Jesus is not necessarily denying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are with God in some way in their death. This passage is not about what your existence or makeup is between death and the resurrection. The context is resurrection. If you want to make an argument for sleep of the dead, if you want to make an argument for a spiritual floating around existence with Jesus, go somewhere else in the Bible. You can't do it here because Jesus is proving the resurrection. To say I am the God of means that there is an intimate relationship there and they are essential to God and they will live again. I am your God is a relational statement. You are in relationship with each other's. With each other. The relationship is for eternity. The covenant relationship was so binding that it could be referenced to future generations. And John Calvin says this in his commentary on the harmony of the Gospels. If we consider properly the doctrine of Scripture, the life of the soul apart from the hope of resurrection, we will be a mere dream. Okay, so I want to say that again. If we consider properly the doctrine of Scripture, the life of the soul, apart from the hope of the resurrection, will be a mere dream. For God does not declare that immediately after the death of the body, souls live as if their glory and happiness were already enjoyed by them in perfections, but delays the expectation of them till the last day. I readily acknowledge that the philosophers who were ignorant of the resurrection of the body have many discussions about the immortal essence of the soul, but they talk so foolishly about the state of the future life that their opinions have no weight. But since the Scriptures inform us that the spiritual life depends on the hope of resurrection and that souls, when separated from the bodies, look forward to it, whoever destroys the resurrection deprives souls also of their immortality. I honestly never would have thought John Calvin would have said those words, but he did. And I'm like, yes. Basically, what John Calvin says is, if we don't have the resurrection, you're dead. You're dead. There is no eternity or immortality without being made alive in Christ in the resurrection. And so your point, church, however you believe, is not to just make it to heaven, to escape this body, whether you're happy with it or not. That's not the ultimate goal. That is a holding pattern. Irv just shared with me when the jumping of the alewives is supposed to happen. And in each pool, there's kind of, you know, they jump to each pool up the ladder until they escape. In the intermediate state, what happens after you die is just a pool until you go into the better and best resurrection. It's not the point. It's not even the best possible existence that there is. Because God gave us bodies and he said it was good. It's good to have a physical existence. It's just right now marred by sin, Satan, and death. And the resurrection is coming when you can have this and enjoy a cheeseburger without the calories. And so John Calvin echoes, I think, what Jesus is saying here. If there is no resurrection, then there's no life after death, period. And I would agree. If God is the God of the living and he is our God, then we will live again one day if we put our faith in Jesus. We are not just some cosmic goo that has just happened to take shape and learned to communicate somewhat intellectually or intelligently. We are created to be in worship of and relationship with the God of the universe who has created us. And with this means we take our life here on earth seriously. I don't know if you ever heard the statement, sometimes Christians are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. And I think that can be true, But if we are so heavenly minded or kingdom minded, then what we do here matters. You know, I had a pastor that I sat under for a little bit and mentored me a little bit in Connecticut. And if he were with somebody and they asked him what he did, he would say, fire insurance. Do you get it? Fire insurance, hell, fire, okay, all right. See, I didn't think it was that funny either. If that's all we're doing here is just to avoid some flames or to just get out of this, that's not really compelling. But if we are living for eternity, if we are living for an existence that surpasses all existences, that this is just a shadow of the life to come, then what we do now, what we say now, matters. How we view our marriage, how we view our work, whether inside, outside the church, whatever we do matters. God takes note and will reward us in that day. The reality is that if resurrection is taken seriously, then our lives will be changed and we will live for a kingdom that lasts and is not focused first and foremost on Caesar's, Obama's, or Trump's kingdom. We will be drawn to truly being engaged in the kingdom work of justice, of peace, of new life in Christ. All of those things will be our desire, our goal, not just as we need to be careful now that we're in the parenting sports realm now and wrestling with the time commitments, that really means nothing unless we use it as an opportunity to show the kingdom in the midst of it. And I'll tell you, it's not easy. Because you're focused on your kids out there. Is he holding his elbows up? No. Why is that kid who's smaller than him that can hit it without the tee? I don't know. We're working on it at home. He'll get it, even if it kills me. But that is just a shadow of the joys that will be for us in the kingdom. And so we bring that in now. And we remember that that is our focus. If we don't take resurrection seriously, then we will be just satisfied with the little pleasures of this life than the unending pleasures of God's kingdom. And I think C.S. Lewis really put it really well. We are so satisfied playing in mud puddles when there's a vacation at the ocean in store. And that vacation doesn't need to wait till you croak. The vacation starts now as we live and we work for the kingdom. However, that vacation, let's be honest, is interrupted because we are still sinners. We live in a sinful world, but we put our trust and hope in Him. And so, church, we have to ask ourselves on a corporate level as we are Blessed Hope Church ministering in this reality and as individuals, does your schedule, your bank account, your time with your children, your time with friends, your time at work, show which kingdom you are living for? And so, Father, we're going to let that question hang. Do the priorities of our life show where our ultimate kingdom resides? And so, Lord, help us to answer that question. And if that answer is not in you, Father, I hope you change our hearts. And Lord, we are not expected to do it perfectly, Lord. We need your help. We need your Spirit. And so, Lord, save our hearts. Guide us along the path. Reprioritize our lives for your kingdom. And show us what that looks like. And that it doesn't have to just be Sunday school, although we need Sunday school teachers. But it can be as we're talking to our neighbor, as we're making sacrifices to do this rather than that. Father, help us. Let our neighbors, let our coworkers, let our students, let our children, let our family know that you and your kingdom are the pleasure, the joy, and the goal of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.